Well, we come now to the reading of God's Word, and we are continuing in our series in Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we find ourselves this night at Colossians chapter 3, reading from verses 1 to 11. So that's Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Paul continues in his argument from the previous verses. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And may God bless his holy and inerrant word to us. And we'll come back to that in a little while. Well, come with me, if you would, back to that passage that we read earlier from Paul's letter to the Colossians. And I know that probably most ministers, and I do as well, we strive to find a hymn that is pretty relevant to what we're going to preach on immediately before we preach. I couldn't find one really that was probably more relevant to the subject and the discussion in this passage tonight than that hymn, really. It emphasizes, doesn't it, the desire of Paul for the Colossians that they might grow and mature in the Christian faith. And I am sure that you would be able with me to say an amen to the words and to the verses of this hymn: O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. That's the right way of things for the Christian, that he might recede and Christ might grow in him. And then, of course, we see the words in verse 4. I would thy living image be. But not only in joy, but also in sorrow as well. You see, the Lord works in our hearts and lives in all of these situations, in joy and in suffering, in sorrow as well. And tonight the heading for the sermon is this, really, that Jesus Christ is the motivation for our Christian living. And when I was studying for this in the week, I came across this big word, hortatory. It's not a word that I've seen before or come across, so I had to look it up and find out what does this word mean in this commentary on this letter. And of course I found in due time that the word hortatory means to exhort one another to do something. So it's a hortatory letter. They are hortatory verses. And Paul is he's exhorting the believers in Colossae to ditch the old life, basically. To finish with the old life, to drop the old habits, and to give serious attention to their life in Christ. Because, of course, we saw last week the end of the second chapter and verse 20. The basis of what he's saying to them is this: since you died with Christ. You have died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. And he is seeking to encourage them and to remind them of their present estate in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have died to the old things of the world, the old idols that you had, the old desires that held you down in the world's way of thinking. And he's saying to them now, you must take on and you must imbue a different way of living. See, the sports coach exhorts, or he hortates his team. And he tells them, come on, you need to play well so that we can win. And that is what Paul is doing here. You need to take the faith seriously. You need to remember these things. And of course, the chapter is split up really into three parts. The next part, the middle central part, will be very much in a more positive light of the things that you must do. The things that we're looking at tonight is the negatives, in a sense. Do not, the do nots, do not look back. Do not do the things that you used to do, because that belongs to the way that you used to live. It belongs to your old life, which you have in Christ died to, and which Christ has paid with his own blood for you to release you from. So he's exhorting them and he is encouraging them. And that's, in a sense, is a simple definition, at least, of preaching, isn't it? You exhort people and you call upon them to pay attention, to give heed to the teaching of Scripture. It's an exhortation, it's a warm exhortation, at least it should be, to submit themselves to God and to obey the given word of God. Of course, the motivation for doing that is not simply that Paul in that age told them any more than in this age. The minister tells the congregation, you must. But rather it is Paul saying to them, look at Christ, don't look at me. Hear what I'm saying, of course, but don't fix your gaze upon me and don't fix your gaze upon the man in the pulpit, whoever he might be. But fix your gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Since you died with Christ, verse 20 of chapter 2, to the basic principles of this world, why then? And you sense the frustration in Paul's voice, don't you? As he says, why then, he says to them, do you still submit to its rules? And of course, that was the ongoing problem in Colossae with the advent of false teaching into the church, who sought to bring about something in addition to Scripture, extra qualifications that they must submit themselves to, over and above the gospel which Paul had given to them. So Paul, at the beginning of this chapter, is building on his previous argument, as he does as we go from chapter to chapter. Chapter 2 and verses 16 to the end, which was the subject of our sermon last Sunday morning. Because at the beginning of what is chapter 3, Paul uses this little statement, doesn't he, since then. At least that's what it is in the NIV, since then. It's a continuation. It denotes a carrying on, a continuation of the previous argument. And it tells you, actually, I've given you some of the information, but there's more to come. And there's an implication to what I've just said to you. You've been given the building blocks. You've been told of what you must guard against. Now, since then, there's an action to take. If you're going to live as a sincere and faithful, pleasing to God Christian, since then, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts, he says, on things above where Christ is seated. Set your heart on things above. And there's an implication there, isn't there, of the willingness of sinful human beings to be setting their eyes on other things all the time. The problem of sin is this, that they will look at anything other than God. They will turn themselves to anything and anyone other than the one true God. And in this chapter, Paul gives clear instructions to Christians about living faith, about living out their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Since you, as a believer, have been saved by God through Christ, you should not any longer, Paul is saying, participate in the sins which mark and trap unbelievers. And he lists them, doesn't he? They're a fairly usual sounding bunch for human beings: sexual immorality, jealousy, slander, revenge. All of these are not to be a part of the Christian's life. Instead, believers ought to demonstrate the opposite: compassion, humility, patience, and forgiveness. Above all, followers of Christ ought to show love for one another as they recognize that each are forgiven and brought into the covenant community of Jesus Christ by the same way, in the same method, through Christ himself. That has the implication that wherever there are bodies of true, faithful Christian believers meeting to worship one with another, that by virtue of belonging to Christ, that they are really closer to one another than they are to blood relatives through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to very much take one another as true family. We're to love one another. We're to demonstrate it with good works done on behalf and for one another. Paul amply demonstrates that in verse 11 when he speaks of that covenant community of God's people as not finding their identities in national or in ceremonial observances, but by and in Jesus Christ. He says, there is then no Greek, no Jew, no slave, no free, but we are all the same in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, then, that doesn't say that we are not male or female. Of course we are. But the point that Paul is making, that we are all one in Jesus Christ, we all belong to one another. You might have noticed that this has become quite doctrinal now. The first two chapters were pointing out the problems and helping the believers to recognize what the problems were in the church. Now is the practicality of that applied by Paul in chapter 3 onwards. Since you've been raised with Christ, what are you going to do about all of this? How are you going to apply all of this? How are you going to attack these problems in your own life? And of course, the first things that he says to them, set your heart on things above. Setting the mind. What does that mean? It involves the turning of our inward impulses and dispositions toward the submission of our wills to the dictates of Holy Scripture. Now, I got that quote, and I should have told you where I got it from, but I haven't got it listed here, so I'll take a rain check on that quote. I'll have to name the author next week. Setting the mind involves the turning of our inward impulses and dispositions towards the submission of our wills to the dictates of Holy Scripture. In other words, we take some measure of control with the help of God's Spirit over our impulses, over our desires. And we preach to ourselves and we say, well, I want to please God in everything and in every part, not just in some parts, and therefore I'm going to submit myself to his Spirit and to his word. To do only those things which are pleasing in the sight of God, setting the mind on heavenly things, on eternal things, considering what it is that pleases the Lord. Because, he says, for you have died to self and to the pleasures of this world. Paul gives that as a reminder to us, doesn't he, of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've died to sin when we become believers in him, when we are converted to him. We've died to that old nature that is fixated upon itself and it's obsessed and self-obsessed with itself and its own life and its desires, and how is it going to next please itself? And the Christian knows the wonderful freedom of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and being freed from all that kind of behavior and seeking to live in order to please God. And we're now to preach and to remind our own wills and minds and consciences that we belong to him. And that's what Paul is saying to them here. Of course, Paul is also telling them not simply to submit, but he's also telling them that these things must be put to death. That they mustn't just be put away, but that they must be put to death. The mortifying of the sins of the flesh. And the flesh is one of the great words that he uses here in order to describe the sinful nature. Verse 5 is put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. See, that takes some kind of willingness on part of the believer to be willing to do that. It takes a willingness to submit oneself to the word of God. And there's a question for us. Are we continuing to challenge our own natures and our own wills and desires in order that we might be pleasing to God on all fronts? Because you see, we're given all the means by the Lord, aren't we, in order to fight this battle. We're given the word of God. We're given an open way to prayer, to speak with the Lord. We're given the indwelling Spirit, who at all times is our conscience and our helper in all of these things. Where does this bring us to? Well, it's a call, first of all, to heavenly mindedness. It's a call to heavenly mindedness. We've got to begin, not only begin, but we've only got to think in heavenly terms all of the time. We're being asked to think from a different perspective. Paul, in the first two chapters, has already laid down that doctrinal structure to his message. Now he's seeking to make something different. He's seeking to put an ethical structure as well around that. So there is a change, isn't there? And this is very practical. It really deals with the everyday life of the Christian. So you have the teaching, the doctrinal, in the first two chapters. And it's a tough one, maybe, and I would agree with you that it's often difficult to even be willing to deal with some of these things. But the Word of God calls us to submit ourselves and our wills to him in the doing of these things for the sake of our own Christian lives and our walking with God. Verse 6, why should we put these things off? There's motivation for us there, because these things do not go unheeded by God. Because man sinned is not left without penalty by God. What does verse 6 say? Well, it says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. The wrath of God. There are new aims to be worked at for new men here, new men and women, of course, having been raised with Christ from the deadness of a sinful state, now we are new people, new men, new women, in Christ, with a different set of rules and principles. And at the forefront of all of that, we seek the pleasure and the holiness of God in it all, that we might not live for ourselves. And that wonderful reading that our elder read out this morning from the Catechism, Shorter Catechism, question 49, that we should not in any way worship God by any other means other than the way in which he has instituted, that we should not have any idols that take the place of God, that he should be the sole object of our worship. You see, there must be a change of life. And I'm sure that many of these Colossian Christians also found this very challenging. They had come from what was a hedonistic lifestyle for many of them. And now all of a sudden they're being asked to be a holy people separated unto God. They're being asked to watch themselves. They're being asked to be, first of all, moral people, to live good moral lives. But also that would translate to pleasing God, to a life that would please God. And believers are to have different aims, are they not, in life, as to be compared with a man who is entirely and unmoved by the gospel of Christ and remains in an unconverted state. Paul is advocating here a radical change of heart and mind and way of doing things. And he's leading a different life which is not predicated on his own will but on the will of God. How much do you think about life outside of this world? Is that a feature in your thinking every day? Are you longing for heaven? Are you longing for that day when maybe you will be released from the pleasures and the pressures and the pain and the anxiety of this life, and that one day you will indeed be with Christ? Because you see, Paul is saying here, this is something that must characterize the thinking of the Christian. Before he was converted, he didn't care. He didn't care about his sins. He didn't care that he was ungodly. He had no conscience about it. He didn't care if God was pleased or not. But a Christian, well, that's a different ball game. Christian is to have an eternal perspective. The Christian is bound to God through Christ. And so the aim in his life is that his life should shadow that of the glorified and risen Jesus Christ. Secondly, how should we live according to that new perspective? Well, Matthew Henry says this, I have got him quoted, "It is our duty to mortify our members which are upon the earth and which naturally incline us to the things of this world." It's our duty to mortify, in other words, to put our death, those faculties or those parts of our bodies which are upon the earth and which naturally incline us to sin, to the things of this world, that make us take on or hold on to existing or new idols. Idolatry is not acceptable to the Christian. Loving something more than Jesus Christ is not acceptable in the lifestyle of the Christian. And therefore, the therefore of verse 5 points to what has gone before. It's saying whatever you were before, you are not any longer. That is what you were. And so if you were a covetous person and you were looking at things, or you were maybe looking at your neighbor's wife or something, Or you were looking at your neighbour's house and you wanted something that he has. Well, a terrible sin. A greed which seeks its satisfaction in things which are altogether unlawful. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 19, it's linked with impurity. Whilst in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 6, it's used to refer to adultery as defrauding one's neighbour by possessing that which belongs to him. Covetousness, that's a terrible sin. And now the Christian is to stop coveting. He is to stop looking at other things that don't belong to him. He is to be happy and contented with what he has. A new attitude and a new mind. And in the face of the constant battle with temptation, in the thought and in the thought life, he is to seek out how he might live a life that is righteous and pleasing to the Lord. What should we do as believers when we're faced with temptation? When the enemy of our souls come and he confronts us and he gives us a lovely visual picture in our minds of something which is entirely unpleasing to the Lord, what are we to do? Well, first of all, we must set our thoughts positively on the things of God. We must bring to light verses from the Word of God. That's why memorization is so important, that we might remind ourselves and preach to ourselves the Word of God. All of these things of the earth are temporary things at best. I'm sure that you all no one remember Helen Lemmel's hymn from the 19th century that speaks really in those terms. Simple little hymn, popular hymn in the 19th century. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. She's captured what Paul is saying here really in Colossians. The turning of the eyes and the mind upon Jesus Christ. But also in turning away from sin, we must also turn to Christ. It's a twofold, two-pronged response. Turn away from the things that displease God. Turn to Christ. Claim his grace. Cling to him. Run to him, call upon him at every moment. When there is temptation to think in a certain way, or when there is temptation to say or do the wrong thing. And we must turn to him in prayer, coming in faith, acknowledging that he is. There's so much talk today, isn't there, of how we ought to succeed in the Christian life in 5 or 7 easy steps. So many books like that have been written, and most of them that I've seen have very little relevance or reference to the Bible. But the truth is that we must come to Jesus Christ, acknowledging him, believing in him in faith. And it's vanity and pointless exercise to give too much attention to the passing things of this world, especially when they profit us nothing in the world to come. So, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you tonight to remember Paul's exhortation here to look to the right things, to look to Christ, to have a heavenly mindset, and to limit the amount of time that you spend looking and chasing after the things of this world. See the life of the Christian in verse 5. Therefore put to death whatever belongs. You might think, well, that's very difficult to do, and I'm not sure that I can do it on my own. Well, you're never meant to. The Christian life is not an independent life, but it's an interdependent life. With God, it's worked out with God. Work out your salvation in fear and in trembling. Work out your salvation with the aid and with the help of the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, through the working of God's Spirit upon you. And of course we know that the Christian life is not going to come easily. There's going to be challenges, there's going to be tests, there's going to be difficult things to surmount. And some of you here tonight know that. You are struggling and you are doing all that you can to stay and to keep your head above water. But the whole process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, the process of sanctification, is a joint work. It's a joint work. Justification is God's work. Nothing that we can do about being justified. There's nothing that we can. That's entirely Christ's work. He justifies. He makes us right. He declares us legally righteous before God. But the work of sanctification is a lifelong work. It takes the lifetime of the Christian in order that he might become more and more like Jesus Christ. And of course, he has great responsibilities in doing so. He must make the most of the means of grace that are given to him. He must ask for the Spirit's help in his application of the Word of God. He must ask for the Spirit's help in the battle against personal sin. And so prayer and the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism are the very things that qualify us tonight to be called and identified as a church according to Scripture. No more, no less. So the Christian is not to struggle in his own strength either, but to be independence. Independence upon other brothers and sisters in the local fellowship, which is the church, but also to be independence upon Jesus Christ, his Lord. He gives a final motivation for us here in verses 9 to 11, which I just want to draw your attention to before we come to the Lord's Supper. This whole thing, he says, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and the image of, after the image of the Creator. Here and there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And he goes through some of that old terminology again. He says, put off. Put off, he says. It's almost a clothing terminology, isn't it? You take something off and you leave it wherever it falls. But he says to them, put off that old nature. Put off anger, put off rage, put off malice, slander and filthy language. You know, the Christian faith comes and it relates itself to every little jot and tittle of your human makeup. There is nothing left that it hasn't and will not touch. It restores everything in that sense negatively, which sin had negatively affected as well. Clothing image, put off the old self, the old nature, that's what he's saying. The nature that you had before you were regenerate. But now you have a new nature given by the Spirit of God. It's lovely to watch the people of God sometimes from the pulpit and to see, to think to yourself, well, I can see one who has done that. And I can see the work of Christ in their hearts. And I can see the ongoing work of the Spirit in their sanctification. And I can see that in the 2.5 years that have gone since I've been here, that there has been a change. And they have come closer to the image of Jesus Christ. The motivating thing about this, of course, is that our nature is being renewed. Not just renewed, but look at what he says. It's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What does that mean? Well, it just means that we're being restored to the way we ought to be. We're being restored. And we can know God and we can know him in a way that we just couldn't before. But now we can know him. We can know him intellectually. We can know him in the heart, intimately, by relationship. And we couldn't before because of our estate, because of our condition, that we were creatures that were under the wrath of God. But now we're being renewed in our ability to do that. Paul is even saying that we can please God by the way that we live now. And that's an incredible thought, isn't it? That we who were sinners, lost forever, left under the wrath of God, fumbling around in the darkness of sin and the night of sin, now we're given the ability to please the Lord, to please God. And that should motivate us to put to death. All of these things is what Paul is saying. Paul leaves us on a note that has some pretty big implications about how we view one another as well. What makes a person then worthwhile? Well, we can't think the way the world thinks about race or money. We have to think differently, don't we? And as we leave this passage tonight, Paul is pleading with us, I think. It's a passage of pleading, isn't it? Paul is saying, please do this. Please don't do that. Please consider that you all belong to one another, and therefore you're to accept one another, and you're to love one another wherever you come from, as long as you belong to Jesus Christ. And he pleads with us tonight from this passage. It's the Apostle Paul speaking. It's God speaking, isn't it? It's God's word. And he's saying, get rid of the earthly ways that are left in you. Get rid of all those things. You need to examine your hearts. And we do need to examine our hearts. We need to be doing that every day. And we particularly need to examine our hearts in a few minutes when we come to the table. To know and to work out what it is that you're still flirting with. Because all of us, each and every one of us, will have some kind of flirtation with sin still ongoing in our own lives. And the exhortation here from Paul is this: examine your mind and train yourself to think about God's kingdom, to think about his righteousness, to think about the time that is yet to come, and to think about the time that you are in presently, that it is going to be a short period of time in order for you to prepare yourself for the wonderful inheritance that is yet to be realized in you and for you. Think of the way that you really are now. You see, each and every one of us, and I could name each and every one of you. I could say, Barbara, you know, tonight, you're a citizen of God's kingdom, along with other fellow citizens in Shrewsbury. We all belong to one another, and so does Janice. And so does Karen, and so does John. One of us, all of us belong one to another, who are all being renewed. We have one thing in common, that we are all being renewed after the image of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to leave at this point Paul's pleading with us. Examine your mind. Train yourself in godliness. Develop a heavenly mindedness. Train yourselves to think about God's kingdom much more than you do about this world. and become a true citizen of God's kingdom in the way that you live. Not that you are working for your salvation, of course, I'm not saying that, but rather demonstrate your faith in Christ through the way that you live. And may God truly help us and give us grace to set our minds on things that are above and to put to death the earthly things that remain in us. For his sake and for his glory, we ask. Amen.